Matthew chapter 13, I want to begin a series on parables. We will not really look at any parables tonight. I really just wanted to try to set some context. And this in itself is not going to be an easy thing to do. In chapter 13, in verse 3, he spoke many things to them in parables. And his disciples in verse 10 ask him, why do you speak in parables? And he does so in terms of judgment. Sometimes people will say, well, Pastor, why don't you speak in parables like Jesus did and make things really simple? And they were not simple. It was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy against Israel for their pride and for their sin and their rebellion and their willingness to make covenants with political pagan governments rather than trusting Israel, trusting the God of Israel. In verse 11, Jesus answered them and says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So here he's answering the question, why do you speak in parables to them? Because it has not been granted to them to understand. In verse 14, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, and otherwise they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. And so clearly the purpose of the parables is a fulfillment of Isaiah, a fulfillment of judgment upon Israel. The judgment comes, interestingly enough, by the preaching of the word. And then he goes on to begin to teach them. What I'd like to do is try to take you all the way back to the context in which these things are given. And I'd like you to go back to chapter 11. And we're going to just walk through the several chapters. And as you're turning to chapter 11, let me make this comment that I've given to you on other occasions. Whenever you're reading a parable, all the parables are answering either a specific question or circumstance and generally refer to the kingdom of God. So the meaning of any parable is answering a circumstance or a situation. And so the meaning of the parable has to answer to that situation. For example, in the parable of the lost coins, lost sheep, and the prodigal son, in Luke 15, the circumstance is that Jesus was eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners and the gluttons, and the Pharisees are utterly offended by that. And so the three parables answer that attitude. Why would this man be hanging out with sinners? Parable of lost coins, parable of lost sheep, parable of the prodigal son. There's the answer. The context in which the parables are being given is very specific, but broad. We are introduced in verse 2 to John the Baptist. And when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word to his by his disciples and said to them, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? The expected one, probably better translated, are you the coming one, is a messianic title. To say, are you the coming one, are you the expected one, is the code of that day of Judaism, are you the Messiah? Or should we be looking for someone else? John had proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the greater one that comes after me and which I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandals. He's expecting the kingdom to come. He's expecting the Gentiles to be booted out. He's expecting the greatness of the Davidic kingdom to return. And he ends up in prison. Not exactly what he had anticipated. And so he sends his disciples and they come to him, come to Jesus, and they ask him, "Are you the coming one?" In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." And then he begins to quote from and highlight what he's doing as the Messiah from Isaiah and other passages. He says, "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." So he quoting from Isaiah 35, and he begins to cite the very works that the Messiah was going to do when he arrives. Are you the coming one? Well, here's the answer. Go tell John what you see me doing and hear me saying. Answer is yes. And as Jesus goes on to preach as the Messiah, there is a consistent resistance and antagonism towards him. For example, in verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Isn't that interesting? The cities that had the clearest evidence of verse 5 and 6 are the very cities in Israel who would not repent. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles which had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for which the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Now remember, Capernaum is really kind of the office, if you will, the focal point, the takeoff, the launching pad of so much of Jesus' ministry. Peter had a house there. His mother had a house. They had often returned to that house in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Mark. They're in that house, and it talks about all the people who are being healed. Later, I believe I'm correct in this, the house, would they have to cut the roof off to get the guy down? Is, I think, this very house that they're in Capernaum. So clearly, Capernaum is a place where much of the messianic teaching and miraculous events were happening. And apparently, even with the tremendous physical and temporal blessings and all of the great teaching, the supernatural activity, Capernaum does not repent. And it will be better for Sodom than for Capernaum. And then Jesus launches into this passage that I made reference to this morning. At this time, Jesus said, at this time when he's denouncing these cities of Israel who will not believe his preaching and acknowledge his signs and wonders, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for it was And this way, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now that's an important phrase, because what is happening when he gets to the parables? He, as the sovereign one, is choosing not to reveal the Father to this nation of Israel. Not to reveal the Father to those who are hearing the parables, because as the sovereign one, to whom all things have been handed over, he's declaring judgment upon them. Even while he's describing the nature and the glory of the kingdom. Come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Chapter 12. At that time. At that occasion. Don't miss that. Again, this is one of those of many places where the chapter divisions are not helpful to us. What's happening in chapter 12 is being linked back to chapter 11 and the question of John and Jesus' statement that, yes, I'm the coming one, here's the evidence, and his denouncement of these cities. And the acknowledgement of his sovereignty in revealing the Father. You're going to know the Father, as he will say in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the one who's been given all authority. I am the one who discloses my Father to you. And I am also the one who can close the door. And then you have this encounter, which is absolutely decisive. And it hinges around the Sabbath day, the right keeping of the Sabbath, and the worship of God, and the person of Jesus as the Messiah. In chapter 12, we open up with five direct references to the Sabbath day. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. And when the disciples saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is sometimes called the Son of Man. Sometimes he's called the Son of David. When you see the phrase, the Son of Man, that is emphasizing his eternal sovereignty. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. He is the Son of Man who comes in the Ancient of Days and the courts are set up. When he says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is taking on all of the regality of the eternal sonship and the authority he has as the second member of the Godhead, and it is he who is the sovereign one over the Sabbath day. And what happens and what is permissible is totally up to him. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. So he's confronted with this. Why are you allowing your disciples to violate the Sabbath? Excuse me, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he makes a beeline right to the synagogue and confronts it. Here is a major spiritual confrontation. Jesus taking on this sinful, rebellious, dull, hard-hearted attitude of Israel. And he goes in and he immediately heals two people. One with a withered hand by asking a question. I love this. Notice how Jesus just sets this up. He's very much engaged. He's moving forward and he's challenging the leadership of Israel and the worship of Israel right in its face. He says, a man whose hand had been withered, and they questioned Jesus asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, he will not take hold of it and lift it out? And he goes on and he heals the man. And then quoting again from Isaiah, verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit on him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets, as a battered reed he will not break, or a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And so we are brought back to this Isaiah prophecy about who he is as the Messiah. And then he immediately heals a demon-possessed man. Right in the synagogue, right in their face, challenging them. These very cities he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been done because they did not repent. And so he's taken it right to them at this point. And he heals the withered hand. He heals the demon-possessed man. And look at the response in verse 24. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will this kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? They assign to the supernatural work of Jesus, which he is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the devil himself. These are the Pharisees now. These are the spiritual leaders, the teachers, the overseers of Israel. What did John ask? Are you the coming one? What's Jesus' response? What do you see and what do you hear? The very things he's doing are meant to disclose him as the Son of Man to whom you can come and have rest and learn of the Father. But from the very get-go, there's this resistance to his miracles and to his teaching, and here in this house of worship that comes to a head. And the leaders of Israel say, it's demonic. And this is, in fact, the unpardonable sin. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And so this amazing statement. Now, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, some argue, is purely a historic sin. I'm not sure that I can say that, but I understand what they mean. By historic sin is that here the people who are committing the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit are physically face to face with Jesus. And with their eyes and with their ears are seeing and hearing the very evidence that God had given that He is in fact the Messiah. And in seeing and hearing those great miraculous works and teaching, they say it's of the devil. In the very presence of the Holy One of Israel, it's of the devil. Now that's a high sin. That's not like, you know, just stumbling into a sin or committing some type of violation of the Ten Commandments. This is stiff-necked, it's resolute, it's deeply committed, it's heels dug in, and to look square into the face of Jesus and say, what you do by the devil. So you can see that the climate here is charged with energy, it's black and white, it's for or against, and this is the nation of Israel. And part of the context in which it causes the teaching in the parables. Then, if that's not enough, he turns to us and talks about our mouths. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit, you brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of what of that which it for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out good treasure, what is good, and the evil man brings out evil treasure, what is evil. But I will tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now he's saying that to the very people who just said to his face, what you do by the devil. But the spiritual truth is, you want to know a person's heart? Listen to what they talk about. Listen to their tone of voice. Listen to their speech. Listen to the things that they love. Listen to the things that excite them. Because the way a person speaks reveals what is in their heart. And arrogance, hard-heartedness, the love of self, the love of this age, the love of sin, is all going to be there on Judgment Day to condemn each and every one of us. Jesus says that we will be judged by every careless or useless, or one translation, every idle word that people speak. Someone said to me just a few days ago, do you remember when you said this? I had no recollection of ever having said that. I'm getting to an age where I'm getting good cover for that. But think of the number of things that you have said, even in your youth. And every one of them is recorded. And they will condemn you, or they will justify you, because they will expose your heart for what you really are, and what you really love, and what you really believe. And here he's saying it to the leadership of Israel, to the leaders of the synagogue, to the preachers and the teachers and the lawyers of Israel. And when they spoke, what did they say? As they would say, we are sons of Abraham, and we love Moses and the law, and that which Abraham looked forward to and Moses wrote about is standing in their presence, and they say to him, you do your work by the devil. Exposing them. See, all of their religious activity, all of the outward things cannot change our hearts. And our hearts are exposed by the things that we say. And so, in verse 38, these same scribes and Pharisees, having been greatly offended, they turn to him and say, verse 38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Hello? What's he been doing? We totally disregard everything you've done. Now, see, they put themselves over Christ. They're demanding of him something, disregarding everything he's already said and done. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Can you convince us? We are not in the position to ask God to convince us of anything. We are in the position of saying, God, our hearts are hard, our minds are dull, and we have not believed. Have mercy on us. And he answered in verse 39, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. And the prophets, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he says, he draws from two pagans, one the city of Nineveh, one the queen of the south, Queen of Sheba. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something is greater than Jonah's here. And the queen of the south will raise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." The queen of Sheba doesn't show up and say to Solomon in a accusatory, challenging way, "Show me your wisdom." But that's what they're doing to Jesus. Show us a sign. And even his own family shows up at this time, verse 46. "And while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards the disciples, he said, 'Behold my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is the brother and sister and mother.' That day Jesus went out of the house." Again, the chapter division not helping us. See his departure as part of the judgment. He just performed two miracles. He'd been teaching to them. He closes by saying, "Even my own family is not my family. My family is those who will do the will of my Father." And he gets up and he walks out. What a sign of judgment. Kind of like what Jesus will say to his disciples as he sends them out and he says, "The city won't receive you, then walk out and shake the dust off your feet and just move on." And so he goes out in the large crowds and he sat down and the whole crowd was standing. That's the way they used to do it. In the new facility, we've decided in order to save money, we will have no pews or chairs, just one by the pulpit for me. The rest of you stand. Oh, for the days when men were men. And he spoke to them many parables. And we have seen already his statement when he's asked why. He says, because it has not been granted to them to know. Because, now you see the hardness of their hearts. You see the very judgment and why Isaiah is being quoted. Look, the resistance that is there. And then, as he teaches in these warm, fuzzy parables, even his own disciples don't get it, do they? They have to ask him, what do they mean? What do they mean? So he teaches them the parable of the soils, And then he gives them the interpretation, which is always very helpful. And it's always interesting to find the commentators who find a different answer than what Jesus gives. But that's for another week. But then he gives them all of these parables. And then it says in verse 36, having spoken all these parables, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parables, the tares of the field. I firmly believe that Matthew has put these two phrases there to haunt us. He says what he says in chapter 12, and that day he went out of the house. He goes out as the sovereign and begins to teach in parables. And when he's done teaching in parables, so they could see and not see, they could hear and not understand judgment, he's done, and without any explanation, he gets up from the crowd and walks away from them and goes back into probably Peter's house and sits down. And so you've got these two statements of Jesus leaving the people he's talking to, bookmarked around the great statement of the parables, why and what the parables are. And he begins to explain the parables, but not to everybody, but only privately to his disciples. It says in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown, which would be Nazareth, and began teaching them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did the man get all these things? And then notice this little phrase. And they took offense at him. All he did was teach and do prophetically fulfilled miracles, and they took offense in his hometown. And the parables are meant to show us the very judgment of God upon Israel. In that judgment, Jesus reveals much about the kingdom, much about the redemptive purposes of God, but always couched in a kind of manner that shows the judgment of God beyond the unbelieving Israel. And so when we come to these parables, we come to very dangerous territory, because they are meant to not only expose the kingdom to us and show us what it is, but they therefore expose our hearts. For example, which of the four soils are we? Are we the soil that's the hard ground, or the one with the rocks, or the one with the weeds, or are we the fruitful soil? Are we the wheat, or are we the tares? Or are we, what do we do when we find the hidden treasure or the costly pearl? Do we give up everything we have? Do we sell everything that we have in order to gain the prize of the treasure of the kingdom of God? Or do we view the kingdom of God as at best, a mild inconvenience that keeps me from doing the things that I really, really want to do? Who are you? And what is your response to the kingdom being manifested in your presence? And through these parables, Jesus is confronting all of us. Are we like the Pharisees, which would make us the tares and all that? Or are we like the ones that he says back in chapter 11, that God has chosen to reveal these things to the infants? Are we the ones who are weary and heavy laden, who are coming to Christ to find from Him the rest that our soul so desperately needs, not on our terms, but on His. So the parables unveil to us the kingdom of God, even in the midst of judgment. And the judgment is falling upon the hearers and is exposing them. Are they which ground? Are they wheat or tares? And are they the false or true brethren? Are they the humble or are they the proud? And so the parables, far from being warm and fuzzy and nice, simple ways of teaching, are hard in some of the most often misrepresented and twisted portions of the New Testament. They're hard. They're hard in part because they're hiding things. They're hard in part because they're exposing us our own sin. And the only proper response to the parables is to say, God have mercy. God have mercy. Because our hearts, evidenced by the words we speak, too often expose a heart that is not right with God. And judgment is coming. And it comes in the fullness of the kingdom of God. So with those happy words, we are going to start a new series on the book, on the parables. And I hope that you will come and enjoy them and allow God, the Holy Spirit, to have His way with us and expose our hearts. And by God's grace, may we be convicted. By God's grace, may we be humbled. And by God's grace, may we find for our hearts and for our souls Christ. May we come with our weary and heavy laden hearts, and rather than demanding from Christ, receive from Him the very rest that we need as He discloses to us His Father and the kingdom. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that these things have been given to us. Now, Lord, we ask that You would be with us in our studies in the week ahead, that we might find the treasure of these parables to be a great place to have our souls refreshed by Christ. Expose our hearts, expose our thoughts, show us our sin, that we might turn to Jesus and find in Him a wonderful Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen.